I just add my welcome to Mike's? It's good to see you here, particularly if it's your first time with us. Really good to have you with us. And why don't we turn up to Luke chapter 15? And we're in verses 1 to 10. And before I read, I think let's pray together. Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so, Father, as we turn to your word now, we pray that we would indeed have ears to hear what it is you have to say to us as a church. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 15 and verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Well, chapter 14 of Luke's gospel ends with the words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And who is it who gathers round to listen to Jesus? The disciples? The faithful, God-fearing Jews, maybe? The religious leaders of Israel? No, verse 1. No, it's the tax collectors and sinners. They're all gathering round to hear him. Sure, the religious leaders, they're in attendance, all right, of course, yeah. But they didn't seem to be listening. No, they're muttering. Muttering about Jesus' acceptance of the tax collectors and notorious sinners of the day. What's he doing talking with them, eating with them? They grumble to one another. Doesn't he know who they are? These guys should be spurned, not welcomed. The Pharisees, you see, had a very keen sense of justice. So they would have applauded David Cameron's assurance in the aftermath of the riots that those who are old enough to break the law are old enough to be judged by it. And they say, well, it's not just the rioters who should face the full force of the law. Queue bargers should too, and people who cheat in their coursework and fiddle their expense accounts. Sinners shouldn't receive special treatment. They would have said, no, they should pay for what they've done. So it's no wonder that the sight of Jesus mingling with these social outcasts, well, it got up their noses so much. It's no wonder. After all, at that time, Jesus, it seems, was a popular dinner party guest in the circuit of religious leaders of the day. Two times already, we read in Luke, he's been a guest at meals laid on by prominent Pharisees. And it seems as though these religious bigwigs, well, they felt they were entitled to have Jesus come round. After all, they were the devoted ones. They were the moral, upstanding ones, and so they deserved his company, whereas those of dubious character, frankly, they didn't. So that's why when Jesus makes a point of eating with such people, the Pharisees, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were deeply riled. Well, Jesus in verse 3, he cuts in and responds to their muttering by asking them a question. Do you see it? Verse 4, one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Shepherds go after their sheep. It's what they do. The 99, they're safe. The 100th, it isn't. Shepherd goes off. Off he goes to seek it out. And it seems to be quite a determined search. It's nothing token about it. He'll look and look and look. And he'll look until verse 4, end of verse 4, until he finds it. Lots of resolve. He's going to find it. And it may be only the shredded remains of a sheep that's been devoured by some wild animal or whatever. But the point is whether he's going to find it, whether it is dead or alive. My sister and I used to play cricket quite a lot in the garden in the sort of long summer holidays. And invariably, the ball would go into the undergrowth before too long. And she would always get very annoyed with me about how half-hearted I was, kind of looking for it amongst the bushes. The thing is, we had a whole bag full at home of old tennis balls that we used for garden cricket. So I kind of reasoned, you know, well, what's one more? You know, lost. You know, we got a whole bag full. Whereas she, my sister Jo, she had a shepherd's mentality. No, we're going into that brambly, dense undergrowth until we find it. A shepherd shows determination, resolve. And that is matched by the woman in verse 8 who shows diligence. She shows diligence, doesn't she, in her search for the lost coin? She lights a lamp, sweeps down the whole house. And you can always imagine her on her hands and knees, torch in hand, peering underneath the washing machine, rummaging behind the sofa cushions, emptying out her handbag onto the kitchen table, meticulously searching the whole house from top to bottom until she finds her lost coin. It's not hard to see, actually, is it, really, how these two scenarios were meant to quieten the muttering of the teachers of the law. Just as shepherds hunt down their lost sheep and housewives their lost coins, shouldn't I too seek out the lost in the land? Jesus effectively says. No question it's a put down, but even more so when you bear in mind that shepherding is exactly the sort of ministry the religious leaders were meant to have in Israel. They were to be, as it were, the spiritual shepherds of the people of God. And so in cold-shouldering sinners, the tax collectors, the spiritually lost, they were failing to do the very task which, as it were, they'd been set aside to do. The thing is, this is not the first time the leaders of Israel had been denounced for failing to shepherd God's people. Nearly 600 years earlier, through the prophet Ezekiel, God actually said to the leaders of the day, Ezekiel 34, he says this: "The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought." So God goes on to say later in the chapter, "Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep and they have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep and I will rescue them." I will rescue them. What a promise. And what an insight into the heart of God. His heart beats for the lost, so much so that one day he says he's going to come and launch a personal search and rescue mission. He will seek out his sheep and bring them to safety. And so in a way, when the Lord Jesus gets in amongst the tax collectors and sinners of the day and then tells a parable to explain what he's doing about a shepherd seeking out his sheep, I think we're meant to conclude that God is fulfilling the stunning promise he made 600 years earlier. In Jesus, God is seeking out the lost, seeking out the very ones the shepherds sneered at self-righteously. I wonder if you know what it is to be sneered at. Sneered at. by judgmental Christians. It's ugly, isn't it, when it happens? Of course, it might not be an obvious sneer, just the tone of voice, perhaps, a look, an awkward comment, but it's enough. You know, they're looking down their noses at you. Or maybe you haven't been sneered at, but if you're honest, you've always felt a little out of place in a church setting. Maybe you feel you don't dress right, you don't talk right, you're not educated enough. Everyone at church just seems so shiny, so clean, all sorted in life. Well, on the basis of what Jesus says here, we can say very much that if you feel excluded on the edge of things, for whatever reason, know that God's heart beats for you. God's heart beats for you. Whoever you are, whatever your issues, in Jesus, God has come to seek you out. Don't withdraw from him. Keep coming to church. Listen, hear his word as we find it in the Bible, just as those people did in at the time. See, all too often, the common conception of God in our world today is that he is aloof, distant, disinterested, really, in the day-to-day going on of our life, the day-to-day goings on of our life. Nothing could be further from the truth. You know, God, we see here, has, and we right throughout the scriptures see, has the heart of a shepherd. He is a God who seeks out the lost. It's our big point today. The thing Jesus wants those who gathered round him to hear is this: our God is a God who seeks out the lost. And how hearing this must have punctured the pride of the self-satisfied Pharisees and teachers of the law. Because to be compared to an inanimate coin, or even worse, a sheep, that would have been quite an insult for them. Naturally, kind of as 21st century urban dwellers, I guess we kind of miss this. We have quite a sentimentalized view of sheep, don't we? I mean, they're sweet, docile characters that we make soft toy replicas of for our children. In fact, even this summer, here we go. Here's a sheep that we made with lovely, lots of lovely fluffy kind of cotton wool. When our first son was born, we've got a nice little sheep here. You can kind of clip it on, nice fluffy sheep. Actual fact, sheep are fairly dumb and willful characters that need strong shepherding and herding. We sort of need to get out of our mind fluffiness when we're thinking about them. And that actually is clear enough from verse 5, isn't it? Because when the shepherd finds the sheep, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and heads home. And I have to admit, whenever I'd sort of read that before in the past or heard that, I'd always seen that in a kind of emotional sort of a way that, you know, a bit like maybe if you have, we haven't had a puppy, but if you ever had a puppy and you lost it and you find it, you kind of, you're so pleased to see your puppy again. You pick it up in your arms, you sort of cradle it and take it home, the thing is, of course, though, that sheep are not like puppies. They're not like dogs. You don't sort of find them and then all you need to do is just point them in the right direction and they kind of bound behind you. No. Far from it. A sheep, when you find it, it needs to be caught, and then its legs need to be tied together, and then you need to sort of put it on your shoulders and lump it home in order to get it back to the flock to complete the rescue. There's nothing flattering at all about being compared to a sheep. Yet time and again in the scriptures, that is how God's people are described. Left to ourselves, we are lost. We are without hope. We understand anything at all about God and have any sort of relationship, that means, with him, any sort of relationship, that is must be down to him shepherding us. Nothing to do with us and our ability. He, our God, seeks out the lost. The lost, they don't seek him. What an astonishing insight this is into the heart of God. You know, our salvation, it is utterly dependent on him, wholly upon his determination to seek us out, his wayward, straying sheep. It was wonderful. And I guess we kind of have to ask the question, well, do we see ourselves in that way? Do we see ourselves like this? I mean, do we see ourselves as unruly sheep? Or is it just the rioters in Stokes Crofts who deserve that title? No, surely we're all in the same boat. Sure, we might not be kind of kicking in Tesco's, but our waywardness just shows itself in other subtle ways, doesn't it? Our lack of self-control in our words, in that heated conversation, or in our thoughts towards someone else at church, or in our slowness to change the channel when we're watching a television program, which we really shouldn't. But by nature, all of us, you know, we are unruly, wayward sheep. Though what's clear is that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law didn't see themselves that way. Hence their snobbishness towards people who weren't like them. For them, you see, Christianity was a meritocracy, a gathering of the wise and learned, the devout, those from the right background. Sure, they may have paid lip service to the idea that all were welcome, but in reality, they saw themselves as part of Jesus' inner circle, where only those of good character were granted access. So have a think. Who are the people in your lives, or in your life, outside of church, who you feel, who you're tempted to feel most critical of? Who are they? Who do you do your best to avoid at all costs in your day-to-day life? Is it that guy at school who is so vain, so infuriatingly superficial, that all he seems to live for is the approval of the girls in the class? Or is it that cutthroat, two-faced careerist who seems to stop at nothing in his desire to run others down that he might get promoted? Or maybe it's that mum at the school gate whose life is a mess and just constantly presumes upon your generosity again and again and again. Or is it the next-door neighbour who plays his music too loud, too late? Who is it that you just quietly ostracise in your mind, who you aim to sort of very politely, but aim to have nothing to do with as much as possible, who are really the last people you try to befriend and possibly introduce Jesus to, if the opportunity arose? Whoever it is, we've got to turn our mind back to Luke 15 and switch on, hear Jesus' words. Who are we? By nature, wayward, lost sheep, just like everyone else on the planet. Who's God? A shepherd with a heart that seeks out the lost. People like you and me. But that's not all we see of God's heart here, is it? I mean, you can't fail also to notice the theme of joy that comes up again and again in the passage. The shepherd, well, when he finds his sheep, he joyfully throws it onto his shoulders. He gets home, gets on the phone to his friends. Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. The woman does exactly the same thing, gathers her friends together for a party. Rejoice with me, I've found my lost coin, she says. In the same way, says Jesus, verse 7, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. God seeks out the lost, firstly. But secondly, he celebrates the found. That's our second point today. God celebrates with the found. The tense in verse 7, it's future. So there will be a huge celebration on that final day when the lost are brought in. They're going to be the mother of all parties. But the thing is, this rejoicing is not just something that happens in the future. No, verse 10, it is happening right now. There is rejoicing, Jesus says, in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents, one sinner who turns from living for self and turns to God and lives for his honour and glory. There's more, there is delight and pleasure and rejoicing in heaven right now when a sinner makes that move, repents. What a thought. Isn't that a thought? You see, and I think we get more, even more into it when we see that Jesus is not just saying there is general angelic joy in the heavenly places when a sinner repents. I mean, that would be wonderful enough. No, it's much more definite than that. Literally, the verse reads, there is joy, this is verse 10, before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Well, who's before the angels of God? None other than God himself. God isn't sitting there impassively unmoved as the angels all throw a party around him. No, he is the delighted one. And it's almost as though the angels, well, they take their cue from him. He rejoices, they rejoice. And the implication is that anyone who is in relationship with God will do the same. Certainly they won't be muttering angrily on the sidelines as the religious leaders seem to be doing. In fact, Jesus goes further. There will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents, verse 7. More rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Interesting truth here. It seems to be God does not celebrate the status quo. He doesn't enjoy simply maintaining his kingdom, sustaining it. No. What brings him joy is seeing it expand, enlarge, grow, as lost sinners are found by him and come to repentance as a result. Isn't that instructive? It's so instructive, I think, because if mission is what thrills and delights the heart of the maker of the universe, doesn't that suggest that we might be wired similarly? You know, we're made in his image, and yet we wonder why the date night doesn't quite satisfy as much as we thought it would, or why retirement actually isn't all it's cracked up to be, and why getting our children into that school still leaves a lot of problems unsolved. We wonder why the things we set our hearts on don't deliver like we thought, but here Jesus gives us the answer. If we're anything like him, we're hardwired to find pleasure in the work of seeing sinners brought back to God, of being others-focused, like him rather than us focused. The Pharisees, they got all hot under the collar because the tax collectors, they were ruining their private party. And they were sort of comfortable, with the existing state of affairs. Jesus was their man for their circle, coming to their dinner parties. But now, Jesus was mucking everything up, inviting others along and people who weren't that comfortable to have around. And so it's as though Jesus is gently calling on them, as he calls on us too, to wake up, look beyond ourselves and our church and the comfortable middle class patterns that we settle into, and to realize there's much more fun to be had, mixing it up and seeking to get others along too. Unsettling it might be, a challenge to the status quo, but very much in sync with the heart of the God of the universe. Someone called me up just a few weeks ago. She was helping out on a Christian camp at the time, camp for teenagers, and she's going through a pretty tough time at the moment. Has been really for the last few years. But boy, does she sound different on the phone. Different. I could tell it in her voice right away. Her tone was so positive, so upbeat. And I think seven people had professed faith that week, sort of repented publicly. And it was thrilling for her, it seems, to be there witnessing it. And I guess some of us who were lucky enough to have the same, who were lucky enough to be helping out on the holiday club week before last, were lucky enough to have that same sort of experience, Because it was a bit of a faff to organise. I mean, it was at times quite hard work. But there was a buzz around the place, wasn't there? Huge buzz. And why? Well, because we were following after God's heart. We were serving our community, welcoming children to our church who'd never been before. What a joy. On Radio 4 recently, one Sunday morning, Sunday service was broadcast from the Keswick Convention. And during the service, there was a missionary being interviewed called Helen Rosevere. And it seems that Helen Rosevere has devoted most of her life to ministering in West Africa as a missionary. And at one point in this interview on the radio, she was asked, was it worth it? All those years of devoted service in Africa as a missionary. And I was so struck by her answer. I still haven't forgotten it. Was it worth it? She said, people talk about cost. There isn't any cost. It's all privilege. To be saved is privileged. To be invited to serve him, it's privilege. And she then went on to detail some of the horrific things that had happened to her in her time. But not for a minute did you doubt her sincerity. She clearly meant what she says. Despite the trials, it's been privilege, not sacrifice. It's a mission, whether you're doing it in Africa or on your street in Bristol. It's the most delightful pursuit in all the world. And it's why we needn't fear the change that's going to be happening around the place next few months or so as we begin a new congregation. Would it be easier to maintain things as they are? Of course it would. But it would be miserable. It'd be miserable. You'd leave it much longer and we're going to become insular and parochial and pompous, claiming to care about the lost, but really just enjoying fellowshipping with one another in a way that kind of suits us. Which actually is deadly, because before too long we'll get mixed up in who's in and who's out of what circle and all sorts of internal petty church politics. No. Whether we're staying, whether we're going, the change will be good for us because it will keep us following after God's heart. A heart which loves flexing to accommodate more sinners joining the family. We've often said, our aim as a church has never been to fill a hall, but to reach a city. And that's because the concern of God does not end with the 99 or however many in the school hall of Redmaids or of Christ Church Clifton or Ebenezer or St. Bart's Bishopston or whatever church you choose to mention in Bristol. No, his concern extends to that individual bloke who lives in the next door house to you or you see at the bus stop every morning or who you're in the rugby club with. God is not going, oh great, Northwest Bristol, a few largest churches there, that's fine. I'm satisfied with that. Not at all. No, his longing is that we don't rest until we have fully reached out to all the individual sinners, all the individuals around us, us but we're all sinners, all reaching out to the lost sheep that surround us and that we have contact with. Will it be hard and will it be costly? Oh, yes. Yes, it will. But it will be oh so good for us because it means it will be the means by which we get our hearts aligned with God's and we'll find our joy renewed as a result. Why don't we pray together? Then he called his friends and neighbours together and said, rejoice with me. Our Father, we thank you for this little glimpse you've given us into your heart here in this passage. We want to say what an attractive God you are. Thank you so much, Father, for coming to seek us out. Oh, we pray that we would join with you and do the same this year. We pray that we would seek out the lost, and not just for the sake of your glory, but the sake of our gladness too. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jim, thank you very much. I guess that the danger is it's very easy for us to just let what we hear just wash over us. And so we want to take a moment to pause and reflect on what we have heard from God's word. There should be in a moment a question appearing on the screen just to help us to do that. And I should say, as ever, we don't have to sort of sit in stony silence for this. If you came with a friend, you want to talk things through with them, that's fine, do that. I think the thing to say is, but let's not bounce anyone next to us who actually would rather be thinking these things through alone. After that, there'll be the chance, as usual, just to put some questions to Jim. We long for Emmanuel to be a safe place where people can ask any question they like. None of us has it all taped. So if you've got a question you'd like to put to Jim, or a comment you'd like to make, something like that, then in a moment some hats will be passed around the room. Grab one of the post-it notes that are scattered, write your questions, stick it in the hat, and we'll look at those questions together. Let's take a moment of quiet now just to ponder some of these things. I invite you back to the, whatever that thing is, music stand there. And I think a series of kind of overlapping themes emerging in the questions. One is a kind of clear-up job, yep. Which is several people are asking, hold on, if no one is righteous but God alone, who are these 99 who are righteous and don't need to repent? Don't we all need to repent?
Yeah, thank you. I think it's, he's saying, those who are righteous, so I think... there are two ways you can look at it. Firstly, it's kind of those who are self-righteous, you know, who have no need to, you know, and it's slight condemnation of the Pharisees, you know, who seem to be a little bit self-satisfied. And elsewhere in Luke, you see people described as righteous, and frankly, they're just self-righteous, and they don't realise need to repent. That's one way of looking. I think I more lean towards another way, which is more, no, it's, you know, the sheep are safe. The sheep are safe. So it's the 99 who are safe, and so righteous by virtue of the fact that, well, they already have repented, they're safe in Christ, and so now they fear no condemnation. They don't need to sort of kind of go through a period of penance or something in order to get saved again, or they're safe. They're safe because they share the righteousness of Christ.
Thank you. Someone actually very helpfully in a question just points out that as the chapter goes on, it becomes clear that the Pharisees are actually the lost outsiders.
Yeah.
So we're learning about who really is righteous.
Yes, yes.
It turns out those who thought they were on the inside are lost.
Yeah.
Yeah. But in that particular parable, there's the ones in danger and they're the ones who are safe.
Mm, mm, mm.
Thank you. That's really helpful. What about... this question of this image of sheep,
yes.
And a couple of people are asking, is that an image that's really used for us in an ongoing sense, or is that really just language used in this parable to talk about when we're lost?
Yes.
Do we ever stop being sheep?
Yes. Good question, thank you. I think we constantly need a shepherd. We're never without need to be taken to green pastures and fed and led and cared for and pastured. And so we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We pray today at the start of the service, confessing, yes, again, we're saved, we trust the Lord, but there's been waywardness in our heart. We've seen a lostness kind of in the way we've behaved. So come and shepherd us again, Father. And so I'd say that, yes, there's a sense we are still sheep. Everyone's sheep. Christians are those who know, have found the shepherd, and inviting others to do the same.
Yeah. So the famous psalm, the Lord's my shepherd, mm-hmm. Jesus, my sheep know my voice, mm-hmm. follow me. Mm-hmm. The sheep imagery continues well into the Christian life,
yes.
Doesn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. Here's a very heartfelt question. It's, how do I find God? How can I search for him without feeling judged by others who seem to know more than I?
Oh, what a... Thank you for that question. That,
I think a
route I say, come to Jesus and hear his word. That starts this whole dialogue off. It's Jesus saying, look, come. He who has ears to hear, hear. Let him hear. You can hear my words. Come, listen, attend to it. And I'd say, how do we hear his words today? Well, it's here for us in the Bible. To keep coming along to a church, to this church, hearing the word taught. I'm sorry that you're feeling judged by Christians. That wouldn't be our intention, any of us here. Would be we need each other to help teach us the word. But I'd say at root, you come to Jesus by listening and kind of doing business with his word. Does that make sense, Mike? Do you add to
yes,
that?
Yes, so the question is, how do I find him? Yeah. We find him in the place where he reveals himself, and he's made himself known in Jesus. And I want to find out about Jesus. I open the Bible, the Jesus book. But I guess if you're feeling that people are looking down on you, we need to keep underlining that. That's why we have to keep remembering we're all sheep.
Yeah, yeah.
We're all in the same boat. It's, what happens is everyone feels everyone else is looking down on them because everyone thinks everyone else knows more than I do. I might as well come clean and say none of us know that much.
Yeah.
What about this then? How do we remedy this? Here was a good question, which just says, look, the lost sheep of the church community, often those with elements of religious doubt and so on, and they feel judged. They feel like they're inferior Christians. How can our church community counter that sense of some people feeling like second-rate Christians?
Could one answer be, we've got to be very clear about our ongoing sin, and that we must keep reminding each other that we are not as good as we think we are, that we flatter ourselves, you know, but actually keep reminding each other that we are are nothing but sheep. We're the people we see on the television rioting, the people we get frustrated at work. You know, we're no better. We're all in the same boat. And so a healthy doctrine of ongoing sin and needing Christ, you know, will destroy this two-tier Christianity of sort of the inner circle and the outer circle. And it strikes me that's something that we don't like to do very much. We sort of assume, you know, we don't like to talk, sort of confront each other with our sinfulness, but we probably need to if we're going to fight judgmentalism.
Yeah, that's sort of why we have a confession regularly. What you said was very helpful, though, remembering that we're sheep is just a reminder that if we know him at all today, it's only because the shepherd has come looking for us.
Yes.
I think I was struck the other day, just whenever, so often when Paul has, in the New Testament, has explained the gospel, the good news of what the Lord has done for us, his very first application is, therefore, no boasting.
Yes.
As in, we can't go around saying, aren't we better than everyone else?
Yeah.
It's a humbling thing to understand that we've been sought and taken home.
Yes.
So we have to keep reminding ourselves of that gospel truth.
Yes, that's very helpful. Yeah.
What about this? There's a number of people asking along these sort of lines. It's really good to reach out to lost sheep, but is that ever at expense of one's own children or one's own congregation or one's own sort of Christian life? Are some called to mission and some called to maintenance, is one question. There's several questions around that sort of theme. Is it flat out mission? Is it one or the other?
So I just stopped working for an organisation that was worked with Christian unions in university and in universities. And a phrase that used to be for the Christian unions was mission and maturity. We're into mission and we're into maturity. And that kind of got ditched, I don't know, 5 years ago or little, because they felt it was an unhelpful kind of drawing a wedge between the two, you know. We grow in maturity as we do mission together, and as we, and you what is it we want to share with people who don't yet know Jesus? It's the good news of Jesus Christ. What do we want people to know who do know Jesus? Ah, the good news of Jesus Christ. The message we want to, we might gear it slightly differently, but the substance is the same. So, too much of a wedge between mission and maturity can possibly kind of be self-defeating, because you're if you say we're doing some maintenance now and then we have to have a special outreach, and I would say that, but I'd say at the same time that we're not wanting to sort of this kind of do away with all sort of like this focus on, like, how do we bring up our children, how do we deal with sort of issues with within our church. We're just doing it with the good news of Christ, which for some will be saving and some will be upbuilding.
It's I guess the experience of the people who were helping on summer camps or holiday club was actually they grew a lot in doing it. And also they actually grew in love for one another. If we ditch mission, we won't actually do maintenance, because we'll lose our reason for loving one another and pulling together, and the quality of our lives won't matter very much because we're not seeking to honour God. It's as we do mission together that we really start to pull together and love one another, pray for one another, and walk alongside one another, because we're doing a hard thing together. So if we ditch mission, we'll tend to become very sort of complacent. We won't even do maintenance, actually. We'll fall apart, and church will become a kind of show we watch. So the two must go together. How are we doing for time? I think one last one. How do we hold together the fact that it's the shepherd who does the seeking, and yet there's also emphasis on the responsibility of the sheep to respond?
That is just only, there's a tension there, which the Bible never backs away from. You know, how do we hold it together? So, how do we work it through logically in our mind, or how do we practically live with those truths? Or
The question here is helpfully saying, why do we often put such emphasis on our response when it's God who's doing all the seeking? Should we just let God find people?
Yeah. On our
Or do we call people to respond?
Yeah, we call people to respond because we're confident that God will work in people and draw them to respond. If God wasn't at work, then there would be no point in calling people to respond because, you know, our words would be effort, would be pointless. It is the very truth that God is at work means that we call people to repentance. There's a reason. If you pray for someone, you're praying that they'll repent, or praying they'll come to know Jesus, you're showing your, saying, well, I trust it's the Lord's work to do this kind of thing. Yeah. But then you don't just sort of leave them on a desert island and don't ever invite them to church or tell them about Christ. No, you hold the two in tension. Yeah. So that's the best I can do on that. It's yeah.
Yeah, that's really helpful. If he wasn't at work, we would be wasting our time. Mm. It's because he's at work, we can go to work. Mm. Yeah, thank you. Thank you very much, Jim. If you've got more questions that arise out of that or comments you'd like to make, do catch Jim after tea. Let's keep talking about these things together. But having heard God's word to us, we're now going to turn to him in prayer. And Joe Stacey is going to come and lead us. Joe.